Be confident. Hang on to their confidence in Christ. He doesn't want them to shrink back to destruction. He wants them to have faith to the preserving of their souls. And so to this end, he submits to them numerous examples of faith from the Old Testament for their consideration and imitation. And we are making our way through this hall of faith, pausing to look at each exhibit, to meditate on it, and hopefully to learn from it. So tonight we come to the third honoree in the hall of faith, and that is a well-known individual named Noah. And we find his exhibit set before us in verse 7 of Hebrews 11. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Well, let's bow once again and pray and ask that God will help us as we look into his word tonight. Father, we are so thankful that we have in our possession this inspired record, this holy record of your dealings with saints in all the ages. And as we come tonight to the example of Noah, we ask our Father that you will enable us to consider and meditate upon something that is very familiar to us. And as is often the case, things that are most familiar to us, we miss the impact. And we pray, Lord, that we would not miss any impact that should be made upon us by our familiarity with this man, Noah. And we pray, Father, that as we look at his example as it is set before us in Scripture, that we will learn from it and that we will take with us from his example those lessons that we need to learn. And may we heed the warnings that are contained in these passages that we look at tonight. May we not cast them off. May we not toss them aside as things that are antiquated or things that have no relevance to us. Father, may we see the connection of these things to us and to our lives and take them to heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Noah is one of the best known figures in the Bible. As children who grew up in church, we've learned about Noah throughout all of our lives. He's a very familiar person to us. Almost everybody, virtually everybody, knows something about Noah and the flood. The genealogy back in Genesis 5 reveals that Noah was the great-grandson of Enoch. We studied Enoch last time in the Hall of Faith. He was also the grandson of Methuselah and the son of Lamech. His name means rest. And we read in Genesis 5 and verse 29 that Lamech called his name, his son's name, Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So we see embedded right in Noah's name the hope and expectation that the rigors of the curse would be abated in some measure. And they were, but in a most unexpected way. Scripture highly commends Noah to us. We read in Genesis 6 and verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and like Enoch before him, Noah walked with God. So without any question, he is properly included here in the Hall of Faith as a singular example of one who lived and acted by faith. Well, as we look at verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 11, there are at least three things that we need to gather from this text, three things that we'll consider in connection with Noah's faith. We'll look, first of all, at its occasion, then secondly, its operation, and then thirdly, its outcome. So let's begin, first of all, with the occasion of Noah's faith. We read in verse 7 that Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. This is the occasion of Noah's faith, as is described here in verse 7. It was exercised on the occasion of a warning he received from God. And the word here, the verb that's used here, krematidzo, refers to some kind of a warning from heaven. It's used many times in Scripture. It's used twice in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, Once when the wise men were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, and again in that same chapter, Matthew chapter 2, when Joseph was warned by God in a dream not to return to Israel. He was coming back to Israel from Egypt. He was going to go back to Jerusalem in Judea, but he was warned by God in a dream. He heard that Archelaus, the son of Herod, was the king, and so he went up to Nazareth instead of Judea. The same word is found in Acts chapter 10, verse 22, when Cornelius was directed by a holy angel to send for Peter. It's used again in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, where Moses was warned by God to make sure everything in the tabernacle was made according to the pattern that had been shown to him on the mountain. So this word refers to some kind of an oracle, some kind of a revelation coming from God. In this case, in the case of Noah, a revelation that comes in the form of a warning. Now, we know that God spoke long ago to the fathers in many portions and in many ways, according to Hebrews 1 and verse 1. We're not told specifically how God communicated this warning to Noah. But we do have an inspired record of it back in Genesis chapter 6. So let's turn back there. You might want to keep a bookmark or something in Hebrews chapter 11. But let's go back for now to Genesis chapter 6, where we have the inspired record of this warning that comes to Noah from God. And we break in to the reading. Genesis 6 will begin at verse 5, where we have some background material, verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then comes the warning. Verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Sounds like today, doesn't it? And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make it with rooms and cover it inside and out with pitch. And then follows more instructions for building the ark. We pick up the reading in verse 17. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. And then verse 21, as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Now, we are so used to reading these passages that they don't have the impact on us that they really ought to have. Now, just stop for a moment. Think about this. What if somehow such a warning from God came to you? So, however it was, whether you heard it in your mind or actually there were words that other people around you could hear, however it, we don't know the details of how the warning came, but God communicated to you, and he warned about a coming judgment. He's going to flood out the earth. He's going to kill everything outside the ark. Now you go build the ark. This is unbelievable. This is mind-blowing, to say the least. How might you respond to news like this? Judgment's about to come upon the world in an unprecedented way. Nothing like this had ever been heard of before. God is going to destroy every living thing on the earth by a flood. And Noah was to construct an ark, a vessel of some kind that would float upon the surface of the flood waters. And he and his family were supposed to take refuge in that ark, and all of life on earth outside the ark will perish. There will be no place to hide, no place of safety outside that ark. No tree or building would be tall enough. No hill or mountain would be high enough to escape the rising floodwaters. Now, there's no indication of any kind that there was any evidence that anything like this would actually happen. Noah hears this. He receives this revelation from God, this warning. And as he looked about him, the sun is shining. Everything looks normal. There's no indication whatsoever that something like this, not even a hint that something like this was going to take place. It seemed unlikely that this would happen. It might even seem impossible. It may be, and this is not a hill that I will die on, but it may be that there had never been any rain on the earth up to this point. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, back before the flood, Genesis 2 and verse 5, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. Genesis 2 and verse 5, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground. There was a mist, but up to this point, there had been no rain on the earth. And it may be that there wasn't any rain on the earth until God caused it to rain, as he said he would in Genesis 7 and verse 4. Let's just look at that verse briefly. God later says to Noah, after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. That's the first time that it seems that he tells Noah it's going to be 40 days and 40 nights that it rains. But up until this time, it may be that there had never been any rain. And so the point here is that God is warning Noah about things not yet seen. Nor did it seem likely that such things ever would be seen. I mean, this was just incredible. This idea that God is going to flood the earth and just kill every living thing except for Noah and his family in the ark. As we saw in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11, faith is that conviction. It is that firm belief of unseen realities. And though right now there was no indication that any judgment was coming, certainly not anything at all like what God had described to Noah, yet Noah believed what God told him. And all he had at this point was the word of God. And I'm saying all that he had, like that wasn't enough. No, that was all he needed, was the word of God. God's word was plenty. But you understand what I'm saying. This is all that he has. So Noah's faith was stimulated, it was occasioned by the word of God. That's the occasion of Noah's faith. Now let's consider, secondly, the operation of Noah's faith. Verse 7. And if you want, you can go back to Hebrews 11. I'm going to have you flipping back and forth a lot. So Hebrews 11, verse 7. The operation of Noah's faith. By faith, Noah, in reverence, prepared an ark. Now, this is Noah's faith in action. It operated in a couple of ways that are described in the text. First, it operated internally to Noah. It produced in him a disposition of fear, a disposition of reverential awe. Noah believed what God said, and it impacted his affections. It impacted his emotions and his feelings. He took God's word seriously, and it produced in him deep fear and dread. And so if you are here tonight, and you read God's word and hear God's word, and it produces in you fear and dread, that's a good thing. Because there are many things in God's word that should make us afraid. We shouldn't just be able to hear about, you know, what we read in the scripture reading tonight. You know, Nebuchadnezzar slaughtered all these people. We read it in a second. Well, what was involved in the slaughter is horrible. And we read about the threats of judgment in Scripture. That should make us afraid. It's not normal. It's not good. It's not healthy. If you can read those things, and it doesn't make you afraid. So this is the first thing. Noah's faith operated, first of all, it produced in him fear and reverence. But it didn't stop there. Noah's faith also operated externally, outwardly. Faith produced fear, and fear was translated into action. He acted in obedience to what God told him. Noah believed the warning of the coming flood. In spite of every appearance to the contrary, in spite of the fact that there was no proof, no evidence, all he had was the word of God, still he took it to heart. He didn't debate about it in his mind. How can this possibly be? Is there even enough water? Where's the water going to come from? How could this be? How am I going to be able to build an ark? How can I possibly... How is this whole thing going to succeed? You know, all these thoughts might have bandied about in Noah's mind, but he didn't entertain such thoughts. If any objections occurred to him, his faith silenced those objections, and he went immediately to work. He acted upon what God said. Now, there's a question I want to deal with here. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? Some say it took him 120 years. And they say that because of what we read in Genesis 6:3. So here we go, turning back to Genesis. Genesis 6 and verse 3. Genesis 6 and verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. Now, what does that statement mean? Well, it may mean that God is announcing a shortening of human lifespans. The average lifespan of humans up to this point was hundreds of years, and now it could be God is saying, I'm going to shorten those lifespans to 120 years. That's a possible interpretation. I think it's more likely that this was the time that God was setting for the judgment. It would occur 120 years from that point in time. That means that Noah would have been 480 years old. Look at Genesis 7 and verse 6. Noah is 600 years old when the flood of the water came upon him. So if you subtract 120 years, that means that Noah is 480 years old in Genesis 6 and verse 3. Now, Noah didn't have any sons until he was 500 years old. If you look at Genesis 5, in verse 32, the very last verse in Genesis 5, Noah was 500 years old, okay, and then Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, clearly, it took less than 120 years for Noah to build the ark. How much less? Well, according to answers in Genesis, it took him between 55 and 75 years. And I think that's a pretty reasonable estimate. In Genesis 6, verses 14 through 21, God gives Noah instructions for building the ark. We read a portion of that just a moment ago. And he receives instructions about collecting the animals and the food. And then I want you to look at the next two verses, okay? Chapter 6, verse 22. He's just been given the instructions by God. And verse 22 of chapter 6 says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him." So he did. Then chapter 7, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark." So there's a huge amount of time between the last verse in chapter 6 and the first verse in chapter 7. Just reading it through, we might miss that. But there was a number of decades between those two verses. So Noah builds the ark between these two verses. Several decades pass. How many decades? Well, Noah was 500 years old before he had his three sons. He's 600 years old when the flood begins. So at least 100 years pass from the time Noah had his three sons and his family enters the ark. He didn't have triplets, right? So they weren't all born at once. So it would take some time for the three sons to be born. And then once they were born, they would have to grow up and they would have to get married. And so that leaves perhaps 55 to 75 years for Noah to build the ark. Fairly reasonable estimate. Now, it took the Ark Encounter team in Williamstown, Kentucky, less than 3 years to build their full-scale ark. I'm not sure how big the crew was. They had a crew working on it. But it's reasonable to think that Noah could have constructed his ark in 55 to 75 years. That's a long time. And he may not have done it alone. We're not told. But he might have hired people to help him. In any case, here's the real point. The patience of God kept waiting. all that time. The ark is being constructed. And that ark, there was few people, 8 to be specific, they were brought safely through the water, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. And this is the real point, I believe, the real practical point to the question of how long it took Noah to build the ark, isn't just so that we'll know, but it's to underscore the fact that God was patient all this time. What great patience God must have. What is he capable of? And there's applications to be made from that, but we'll not get to that tonight. There just isn't enough time. We'll get to it probably in the next time. But God was patient all this time, and so was Noah. He was patient too. Scripture never comes right out and says that Noah was mocked or ridiculed as he worked on the project. I don't know if you've never noticed that. Many times in books or treatments or sermons you hear about Noah, sometimes much is made about the fact that Noah was mocked and how difficult it must have been for him. But really, Scripture doesn't really say anything about any mocking or ridicule. But it isn't a stretch to think that he was mocked and ridiculed as he built the ark. He was a preacher of righteousness. We read that in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. So he wasn't just building, he was preaching as well. And undoubtedly, his ark-building activity and his preaching activity elicited a number of different responses from people. Some would be indifferent. They would just go about their business, you know, to each his own. Let him go. Others would mock. Other people would be indignant. Noah, they'd walk by. Imagine walking by his house. He's building this big thing. It's in his yard. Noah, what in the world is that? He says, it's an ark. Well, why are you building an ark? What are you doing that for? God's going to flood the earth. God's going to kill every person outside the ark. The water's going to rise so high, there will be no place of safety. How do you know that? God told me. God didn't tell me that. How come he told you and not me? And on it would go, right? It's reasonable to think that there would be conversations like that. And people, some people really wouldn't like this at all. They would think, well, who does Noah think he is? God spoke to him, but he doesn't speak to anybody else. And God's going to kill everybody in the world except him? Well, who does he think he is? Flood's coming. And then people would mock. Other people come down and say, hey, look at this. Noah, he's building an ark because God's going to flood the earth. God's going to kill everybody in the world. And he's going to get in that thing, and he's going to be safe, and he's going to be the only one. Him and his family, they'll be the only ones to survive. We're all going to drown. But Noah won't. Noah's God's favorite. You know, Noah's special. He'll survive, but we won't. And on it would go for decades. But Noah would not bend. He would not break off from his course of action. Nothing would stop him. Not insults, not derision, not mockery, not threats, not indifference, not business, not pleasure. There'd be nothing that would keep him from the business at hand. He was moved more by the fear of God than he was by the threats and the mockings of people around him. We face this, don't we? Sometimes we're called upon to live by faith before other people, and they just don't have a clue as to what we're about. They don't agree with it. They think we are weird. Christians are weird people. Man, how could you believe that? Who do they think they are believing these things? Hell? Ha! What a joke. We face the same thing. But Noah was more moved by fear, the fear of God, than by anything else. So this was the operation of Noah's faith. In reverence, he prepared an ark. Now we come thirdly and finally to the outcome of Noah's faith. Let's turn back to Hebrews 11 and verse 7. The outcome of Noah's faith, and at least three outcomes are mentioned in verse 7. The first one is that Noah and his household were saved. Verse 7, in reverence he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. This is why he constructed the ark. This was his conscious goal, and that's exactly what happened. Genesis 8 and verse 18, Noah went out of the ark after it rained. Noah went out of the ark and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, in the ark, eight persons were brought safely through the water. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So there can be no question about this. How many people were saved? Eight people. Noah and seven others were delivered. They were saved in the ark. And Scripture tells us this in many different places. No doubt about it. When everyone else around them perished, Noah and his family were saved. Can you imagine how thankful his daughters-in-law must have been that they married into his family? Noah's sons may not have been the most handsome guys. Maybe they were, I don't know, but they may not have been. I doubt that they were some of the wealthiest men in the world, didn't have a lot of money. But after this, who would care about that? They married into the right family. And if they had not married in the family, they would have been drowned with everybody else. So there's some lessons here, isn't there, about the importance of who you marry? I'm serious. Marry the right person. It'll make a huge difference in your life. It could even cost you your soul. If you marry the wrong person, it could cost you your soul. If Noah had not built the ark, he and his family would not have been saved from the flood. If Noah had not built the ark well, he and his family would not have been saved from the flood. At the same time, the salvation of Noah and his family didn't ultimately depend upon the ark or the quality of its construction. Now, there's a real mystery for you. Ultimately, their salvation depended on the Lord. But the Lord was pleased to preserve them by means of an ark, and it was a well-built ark that God chose to use to preserve them. So he preserved them by means of a well-built ark, but he didn't preserve them because of a well-built ark. So there's a remarkable intersection here of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the case of Noah. Our faith doesn't save us. Christ saves us, but he does it through faith. Faith is the means by which we receive Christ. So this is the first outcome of Noah's faith, the salvation of Noah and his household. There's a second outcome mentioned in the text, and that is that Noah condemned the world. Look at verse 7. By which he condemned the world. He prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. Now, how did Noah condemn the world? Well, it wasn't by words of condemnation. He didn't go around condemning people with words. That wasn't how it was. But he was condemning the world by his faith and his life. He was condemning the world by his teaching, his obedience, and his example. He was condemning them just by the way that he lived. A.W. Pink observes, one man is said to condemn another when by his godly actions he shows what the other should do, and which by not doing his guilt is aggravated. And this goes on all the time with the righteous and the wicked. Just the way we live as the people of God. If we live well, if we live as we ought to by the grace of God before others, we're going to be like a sermon preaching to people. And they're not all going to like it. If you ever wonder why some folks are just so nasty and hostile towards you, and you get all kinds of reactions, don't discount this as a factor. Because when they look at you, it heaps condemnation upon them. When they see the way you live, it makes them feel guilty. makes them feel uncomfortable. And they don't like that because your life condemns them. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 41 and 42, that the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When Noah built the ark, he condemned the unbelieving world in its carelessness, in its false security. His faithful witness as a preacher, and the word there, a preacher, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 is kerux, a herald, a messenger. His faithful witness as a preacher essentially amounted to a divine condemnation of the universal unbelief that his message met with. People did not embrace what he was doing. They didn't embrace his message. And so his whole life, this whole ark project, the whole thing, was a gigantic condemnation of the world. His holy fear condemned their false security and their misplaced confidence. His faith condemned their unbelief. His obedience condemned their indifference and their rebellion. He lived in a way that left the world without any excuse because they heard the same thing he heard. He heard it from God. But they had the same message available to them, but they responded in an altogether different way. Noah believed, he feared, he obeyed, he was saved. They disbelieved, they mocked, they disobeyed, and they perished. Noah condemned the world. And then a third outcome is mentioned in the text, and that is that Noah demonstrated possession of God's righteousness. Look at verse 7 again. And the outcome, another outcome, he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, this righteousness which is according to faith is spoken of elsewhere in the New Testament. It's called the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17. It's called the righteousness of faith in Romans 4, verse 13. It's called the righteousness which is from faith in Romans 9:30 and 10:6. It's called the righteousness which is through faith in Christ and the from God upon faith righteousness in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. So what is this righteousness which is by faith? And most of you should know what it is. It is nothing other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, which God imputes to all who believe savingly upon his son. Now, did Noah understand this the way that we do? How could he? He didn't have the revelation that we have. Didn't have the fuller light of New Testament revelation. But the righteousness of faith by which he was saved is the same righteousness of faith by which we are saved under the new covenant. It's all the same righteousness. There's no difference. From start to finish, anyone who is saved by the pure, spotless, unblemished righteousness of the incarnate Son of God. The understanding of it is different as you pass through the ages, but it's all the same righteousness, the righteousness of faith. And one other thing that's very important to point out here is that Noah didn't become an heir of this righteousness now for the very first time through preparing the ark. You might read the text in that way. Prepared the ark and then he became an heir of this righteousness. No, he possessed this righteousness before he prepared the ark. And this is important. Noah had already found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was already a righteous man. He was already blameless in God's eyes. And Noah became an heir of this righteousness in the same way that Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac. No, in other words, Noah's righteous conduct didn't secure justification for him for the very first time, but rather his obedience in constructing the ark attested to the reality of a justification that he already possessed. Just like Abel, when Abel offered the sacrifice, he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Well, he didn't become righteous then for the very first time when he brought the sacrifice. It was a testimony that he was righteous. Same thing with Noah. Noah's faith was proven by his unwavering fidelity to the commission that God entrusted him with. And by faith, he inherited not a righteousness of his own, but the righteousness of God that comes by faith. Now think of this. This salvation that comes by the righteousness of faith is a far better salvation than deliverance from a flood of water. I mean, as wonderful as deliverance from drowning is, it is a far better possession to have the righteousness of faith and to be delivered from the wrath of God than it is to be delivered from drowning. So this is the occasion, the operation, and outcome of Noah's faith. Let's draw some lessons. And there are really a number of them, and I just really got frustrated. I can't squeeze them all in. So we're going to have to leave more till next time. And I basically have one or two things just to say for now. One general idea, it's this. It's on your outline. God's destruction of the old world is a picture and a pledge of his vengeance against sinners in the coming day of judgment. God's destruction of the old world is a picture and a pledge of God's vengeance against sinners in the coming day of judgment. So God's destruction, first of all, his destruction of the old world, is a picture of the coming day of judgment. How so? Well, in many ways. It's a picture of the coming day of judgment in that it was unexpected. You didn't know when it was going to happen. It's a picture of the coming day of judgment in that it was terrifying. It was a picture of the coming day of judgment in that it was catastrophic. We could say more, but at least those three things. Unexpected, terrifying, and catastrophic. Decades passed while Noah built and built and built. And nothing happened. Decades, right? Everything just continues on. Life continues on. They're eating. They're drinking. They're marrying. They're giving in marriage. Buying, selling, planting, building. Life was good. It was business as usual. And then one day, the rain started. And it kept up. And the rain kept up. And it continued to fall from the sky. And at first there were some people, at some of the first drops, they would think to themselves, I wonder if he was right. But there are others that they would be more stubborn. And they would say, no. It might occur to them, but no, can't possibly be. Can't be. But eventually, the realization of what's happening gradually begins to dawn on them. Some immediately, others more slowly. And some would laugh. And some, even after a while, would continue to feign indifference. This is nothing. It's just a thunderstorm. It's just a passing shower. Nothing more to it than that. But then the rain continued, and it continued, and it wasn't letting up. And so surprise would give way to fear. Appointments were canceled. Work stopped. School was out. Travel stopped. Schedules were scrapped. Streets and highways were flooded. It became increasingly difficult to move about. And after a while, everybody just stayed home. But then home wasn't a safe place anymore because the water kept getting higher and higher. Pretty soon it was up to the roof line. There wasn't a safe place in your house anymore, so people began moving to higher ground. And calmness, over time, calmness gives way to urgency. And urgency, after a time, gives way to sheer panic and terror. Eventually, all composure was gone. Screams of terror were mixed with desperate cries for mercy. People crying out for mercy, screaming, frightened out of their minds. No one heard. No one listened. Some probably attempted to find the ark. Hey, maybe Noah will let us in. Maybe he'll be a good guy and let us in. Some didn't find it. Some drowned in the process, never got there. Others were successful, but it didn't matter. They couldn't get in. God shut the door behind Noah and his family. They couldn't gain entrance. Too late. God closed the door, and eventually things got so bad that all regard for the lives of others, you know how people initially they're concerned about the lives of others, they'll pause to help others. Eventually that all just evaporated away, and it's every man for himself. And they scrambled and clawed their way to higher ground, to the tops of the trees, the tops of buildings, the tops of the highest hills, the highest mountains, and the water just kept coming up and coming up. Continue to rise until there's no place left to go. Can you imagine family members torn apart by this? You know, fathers and mothers, we want to care for our children. And we want to protect them and preserve them. Families were just ripped apart. There was nothing they could do. They couldn't help each other. With each passing minute, the water kept rising higher. Death kept inching closer and closer with each passing minute. And eventually the sputters and the gasps and the gulps became fewer and fewer. And then a strange, eerie quiet came over things. And you didn't hear people anymore. All you heard was water. All you heard was rain. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, the scripture says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3. God said he would never again flood the earth. But the next time around, he'll burn it up. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves. Can you imagine great kings and powerful people hiding themselves in caves and among the rocks and the mountains? And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Mighty men and women in that day will shake and tremble. Composure will melt away. Countenances will be changed. Knees will knock. People will be having nervous breakdowns in that day. And instead of laughter, there will be shrieks and screams and cries. And they won't be heard. It'll be to no avail, just like in the days of Noah. So, the destruction of the old world is a picture of the coming day of judgment. Not only is it a picture, it's also a pledge of the coming day of judgment. Just as surely as God brought a flood in the days of Noah, just as surely God will judge the living and the dead in the last day. Do you deny that? Can you honestly say to yourself, I don't believe that? Only a fool would do so. How few there are in the world, especially today, how few there are who take seriously the warnings of coming judgment. Very few. Just like in the days of Noah. What a foolish thing to do. If God is a rewarder of those who seek him, he's also a revenger of those who ignore him. Matthew Henry says that God usually warns sinners before he strikes, and where his warnings are slighted, the blow will fall the heavier. So here's a great question. How do you respond to the warnings of God's word concerning coming judgment? How do you respond? Do you believe and fear and act? Or do you doubt and mock and disobey? Or worse yet, you know what's worse of all? Are you indifferent? I would rather have somebody get angry and mock. At least you're getting a reaction. But people just go along and they're indifferent. Oh, yeah, that's nice. Okay. And then they go about their business. That's worse of all. How do you respond to the warnings of coming judgment? Like Noah, we must act upon the word of God without hesitation. This is another lesson. Noah didn't stand around debating. I wonder if this is really, should I really listen to this? I wonder, is God mistaken? Or maybe it wasn't even God. No, we must act on the word of God without hesitation. This is what faith does. Faith doesn't argue. Faith doesn't debate. It doesn't look for proof. It doesn't hold out. It doesn't hesitate. It believes and it acts. And how many people there are in the world that think this to be foolish, that there would actually be people in the world that would read this book and take it seriously? What a foolish thing to do, so they think, so they say. But it's not foolish, because acting on God's word brings salvation. But how can I know this is true? How can I know this is true? God said it. This is God's word. God said it. That's how you can know it's true. And if God said it, that ends the debate right there. Faith doesn't argue with what God says. Whatever God reveals in his word, that's his word. That's what he says. And faith embraces that word and acts upon it. Oh, but if only I had some kind of proof. Some kind of proof. You know, maybe a miracle or a sign. No, God has spoken. That's it. That's all Noah had to work on. The word of God. And that's enough. That's enough for any man, woman, or boy, or girl of faith. Think about this. What a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl just acts in simple faith. They read the word of God. Well, this is what God said, and they take it. It's true. It must be true. I'm going to act upon it. They have no proof in hand. There's no way that they can prove it to others. They believe it. That's God's word, and they believe it, and they act upon it. And all the while, they're doing these things that other people are scratching their heads looking at them. But they do these things. They act in obedience to God. They believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They live according to his word and his commandments. And what a beautiful thing it is, because all the while, they have no proof. All they know is that God's eye is upon them. And that's they act conscious that God's eye is upon me. And that's enough for them. What a beautiful thing that is for a person to live a life of faith. They simply act on the word of God with no proof, no evidence. It's God's word. That's more precious than gold or silver. What a precious thing that is, a life lived by faith. And one day it will be revealed. It will be shown to be so. What a precious thing it is. What must we do if we take the warnings of judgment seriously? What must we do? Well, obviously not build an ark. Not literally. But we should trust in Jesus for salvation. As there was no salvation for anyone outside the ark, there is no salvation for anyone outside of Jesus Christ. He's the only place of safety. Jesus is our ark of safety. He is our place of refuge. Not from a flood of water, but from the wrath of God. That's the only place of refuge, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that will shield us Not from a flood of water, but from the wrath of God. What shields us? What protects us from the wrath of God? It is nothing other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith. This is the only righteousness that saves. Have you laid hold of that righteousness? Have you received the righteousness of Christ by faith? Are you clinging not to the righteousness that you think you have, an imagined righteousness, but are you clinging to the righteousness of Christ by faith? His righteousness is the only righteousness that passes muster before the judgment seat of Christ. Only the righteousness of Christ. And we need to lay hold of that righteousness by faith. This is the great question. So let us prepare an ark, not of gopher wood, and not made up of our own good works, trying to construct some ark of safety, some place of refuge of our own, hoping that somehow that will shield us from God's wrath. But let us prepare an ark made up of the righteousness of Christ received by faith. Come now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come now while you can, before the door is shut. When God shut the door on the ark, that was it. Come now, while the door is open, while there's a possibility of salvation. Don't wait. Come now. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we all be found in Christ. May it be that whenever we come to the end of our days, that we will have that righteousness. Not our own, a righteousness derived from the law, but that which is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the only righteousness that saves. May God help us. We'll continue with these things next time. Let's pray. Our Father, as we read about these passages, we read about these events, these occurrences, we read about the life of Noah, the example of Noah, our hearts are made to tremble. We know, Father, that there is a day, a great day of reckoning that is coming. Lord, all things continue on from day to day. It seems like there will never be any judgment. It seems like wickedness will continue to prosper and grow and spread. But Father, we know that there is a great day of accounting yet to come. There is a day coming when you will break in upon history. You will break in upon this world. And every schedule, every routine, every plan will come to an abrupt halt. And all eyes will be upon you. All attention will be focused upon Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to be ready for that day. Lord, there are many of us here that are preparing now. We've been preparing in a sense for years. But others are not ready. And so we pray, our Father, that you would impress these things upon them. Grant that they would not be able to put these things out of their mind. That they would take seriously these warnings of judgment to come. And may they recognize that Christ is the only place of safety. The only refuge from the coming wrath of God. Grant, Father, that all of us will be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Grant, Father, that we will make haste, whoever we are, that we will make haste to get to the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive life and forgiveness and salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.